If you brought a Bible with you this morning, now would be a good time to take it out and turn to a book easy to find in your Bible, the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. And you're more than welcome to take a provided copy of the Bible underneath the seat in front of you. Turn to page 1 as we're going to consider, in reality, the very first chapter. We have begun a series on the book of Genesis, and we just started it last week as we considered verse 1. We're going to consider the remainder of the chapter. Rather than read the entire chapter, I'm going to be reading sections of it as we come to it this morning. But I would like to read the first 8 verses of Genesis 1. So if you're able, would you please stand as I read for us the Word of God. Genesis 1, verses 1 through 8. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word. And we pray as we do each week that you would be gracious to us to grant us understanding and application. You'd grant us faith. To believe your word, to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, amen. Y'all have a seat. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands on this question. I do know that there are certain individuals for whom I know for a fact it's true. It's true for me. I'd raise my hand if I asked the question. And the question is this: if you've watched the Netflix series Tidying Up, with Marie Kondo. I've watched the first episode of that series. And are you familiar with this? Can you just shake your head? The young Japanese author. Yeah, I'm seeing him. You know her. Okay, this is her organizational method. Basically, you organize your house by item. So, for example, clothing. You get all the clothing that you own and you lay it on your bed. And first of all, that's to shock you into seeing how much you actually own. And then you pick up an item of clothing and ask yourself, does it bring you joy? And if it does, you keep it. Of course, we did that in my home. All the Auburn gear would stay and everything else would go. So I'd be preaching in Auburn sweatshirts every week. That's what brings me joy. And you do that with other objects in your house. Does it bring you joy? Now, and there's a lot we could learn from Marie and her methods. I could learn from her method. She calls it Con Marie. Megan Basham in World Magazine says her method is one of not cleaning, but confrontation. And this, it's spark joy. I'm sorry, not bring joy, spark joy. That's even better. But one of the things that's bothersome in a serious light is, as I watched that first episode, she says, here's what you need to do, and she has to speak through an interpreter. You need to take these items and you need to thank them for what they have brought into your life, for the joy they brought in your life. In fact, at one point, the episode I watched, she encourages this couple to close their eyes and thank the home in which they're living, to thank the home. Now, she's admitted in interviews that she's Shinto, and so this is part of her worldview. It's we could call that a form of pantheism, right? Pantheism, that all is God, everything created is God. So that worldview that's being displayed for us in this perhaps helpful miniseries is rooted in a doctrine of creation. Creation's important. What we understand about creation is very important. Now, it's a doctrine, a study, particularly this first chapter, that spurred a lot of debate, even among Christians, among Bible-believing Christians. Particularly as it relates to how old is the earth. Is this an old earth or is this a young earth? Now, as we spoke last Sunday, the position that we must take is that Genesis 1 through 11, in particular, the whole book of Genesis, is history. It's not poetry. It's not intended as allegory. It's history. And so what I want to do this morning is to walk us through the days of creation and then finish with what I'm going to call some three takeaways or applications. So it's going to be kind of a long introduction, and it's going to be kind of more teaching than preaching, but I hope you'll bear with me. But to back up, historically speaking, the church throughout her history has looked at the first chapter of Genesis and understood what's being taught here to be six literal 24-hour days. That's how creation occurred. Really, so in the past 150 years or so that other views have become more popular. For example, there's what's known as the gap theory, that between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, there could have been a gap of a great amount of time to account for an old earth, to fit what Scripture's teaching with what's being perhaps taught in other perspectives. There's not only the gap theory, there's what's called the day-age theory. Perhaps you've heard this, that the days of creation, it's not meant to be a literal 24-hour period, but to use day like, for example, as the Old Testament talked about, the day of the Lord, sort of an epoch or an era. The day is meant to be something much longer. It's often the passage in Peter's reference that a day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. That type of thing gets brought in. Another perspective is what's been labeled the literary or framework view, that Moses is really using just a little literary convention to talk about a sixfold creation. And therefore, it's not a literal 24 hours that he's trying to describe. Now, the last view, the one that I would affirm and espouse, the perspective in full disclosure from which I'm coming, is the calendar day view. I believe that what Genesis is teaching us here, that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days. And I will say this, what I can appreciate about those other perspectives is that they're trying to take the Bible seriously. They're going to Scripture to try and have a view that they believe fits with Scripture. And I don't believe this morning that your view of how young or how old the earth is determines whether you're orthodox. That I don't believe someone who disagrees with me on how old the earth is a heretic. I don't believe that. I don't think that's fair. But I will say this, the Bible clearly rules out Darwinian evolution. That this world is strictly here because of random events, that time plus chance has got us to where we are now. That the beauty of the world in which we live is all random. It's all luck, if you will. Now, here are the four things I think any Bible-believing Christian needs to affirm, regardless of what they think of how old the world is. These four things ought to be affirmed. First, the Bible is God's authoritative, inerrant word. That's the first affirmation. Two, Genesis 1 through 3 is history. It's not myth. Three, God created all things out of nothing. As we saw last week, the Latin is ex nihilo. And four, that Adam and Eve were God's special creation. They're not the product of an evolutionary process because they bear the image of God. Those are the four things that I believe anyone should be able to affirm. So with that said, let's walk through here the days of creation. Like, for example, day one, which we read in verses 2 through 5, which we've read already. I mean, verse 1 is God created the heavens and the earth. He created the universe. That's a Hebraic way of saying it. And then the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. So God makes the stuff of the world, the stuff of creation. It was unformed. It was chaotic. I mean, the passage says the earth was without form and it was void. The earth was not in any firm or solid condition. And what God begins to do, really, it's the act of differentiating, distinguishing. He separates light from darkness. He who himself is uncreated light says, "Let there be light." and there was light. And the passage goes on to say, and there was evening, and there was morning the first day. Now, right here is a reason why I believe the Bible's teaching a literal 24-hour day. Because, first of all, two reasons. One, the Hebrew word for day is yom. And most often in the Old Testament, when that word is used, it's used to describe a literal 24-hour day. That's just its use, most often. But secondly, there's this repeated phrase throughout this account with which you're familiar, where it says, where Moses writes, and there was evening and there was morning the first day. I think Moses is stressing this was a literal day. Day one, the creation of light, the stuff of creation. Look at day two, verses 6-8. There's this differentiating again, the skies from the waters below. We've read this already about the expanse in the midst of the waters. That's what's being created. God, verse 8, called the expanse heaven. And again, there's that phrase, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. All right, what about day 3, verses 9-13? And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit which is in their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning the third day. So day one, there's light divided from darkness. Day two, there's sky divided from water. And what's day three? Well, dry land divided from the seas. And not only that, on day three, God creates plant life. There's vegetation. In verse 12, there's that phrase that occurs 10 times in this chapter, each according to their own kinds. Like I said, we'll see this phrase again. So what's happening on days 1-3? We could say God is forming. He's forming the world of sky and land and sea. And now days 4-6, what's he going to do? He's going to fill it. He's formed it, and now he's going to fill it. Look at day 4, verses 14-19. And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and that there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. God's making the sun. He's made the moon. He's made the stars. There's this greater light. Again, the sun, the lesser light, the moon, and the stars. All this to serve us, right? That's what it says. Really, to serve people whom will inhabit this planet. I know we've got some trained navigators in our midst. Stars used for navigational aids. Been used that way for eons, for centuries. Now, some see this order of creation. They say, wait a minute. So it's not till day 4 that the sun's created, but day 3 we saw the creation of vegetation. How can that be? How can that happen? Well, a couple of responses I would have is that God himself is uncreated light. And if the God who is able to speak creation into existence, I think he can provide light for vegetation prior to calling the sun into existence. And another tripping point I know that some have, and I can appreciate this. I say, well, the problem I have with a view of Earth that seems to be a young Earth, so to speak, is that when we look at the stars and we do the math, and we calculate the distance the star must be from the Earth, and we do all the speed of light calculations, I mean, that star had to be millions, therefore millions of years away, so to speak, in time. I'm helped. I think there's value in what's often called the apparent age theory, that the world was created with the appearance of age. For example, when Adam was created, if we'd met him 30 seconds after God breathed life into him, I guess he'd appear to us like a 20-year-old young man. I imagine in the Garden of Eden, moments after being spoken into existence, a tree could have been chopped down, and I would assume there would have been rings in that tree as if it had been there for a long, long time. I don't know how you make a mountain to look young when God speaks it into existence. And look, this is what Jesus did at the wedding of Cana. When he turned water into wine, it was said by the host, hey, most of the time when the later wine that's brought out, it's the cheap stuff. It's the bad stuff. This is the good stuff. I think the implication is it's aged well. Wine takes time. And Jesus he compresses time when he turns water into wine. I think God could create the stars, and they certainly look perhaps like they're a great distance, and they are, but he spoke them into existence. Day 4 is what we see here. Now look at day 5, verses 20 through 23. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. So what do we see here? There's more filling. More filling is going on. The creatures of the seas, the birds of the skies. Now, verse 21 is really interesting. So God created the great sea creatures. What's interesting is compare other translations at this point. The King James Version says God created the great whales. The New American Standard says that God created the great sea monsters. That word could be translated as dragon or even possibly dinosaur. Food for thought. Day 5. Well, let's look at day 6, verses 24 through 31. Here the pinnacle of creation is reached. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the heavens and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Now, next week, we're going to camp out in verses 26 through 31. So I'm not going to say a lot about that section this morning. But to note, again, this is the pinnacle of God's creation, making man in his own image. God has created a world for men and women to inhabit. And I hope you noticed again, there's that repetition, that phrase, creatures being created according to their kinds. It could mean according to their species. And again, used 10 times in this chapter. Here is an outline in Genesis 1, how God created the heavens and the earth, and how he did it in the space of 6 days. All right, what are some things we can pull out of this? What are some takeaways? What are some applications? Well, I got 3 for you this morning. And they are these. First, we see the power of God's word. Second, the sovereignty of God's will. And thirdly, the glory of God's works. The power of God's word, the sovereignty of God's will, and the glory of God's works. The power of God's word. I mean, you can't escape that here, can you? I mean, God said, let there be blank, and it was so. Do you ever stop and just think about that? God spoke. We call it creation by fiat because fiat is the Latin word for let there be. God commanded, and it was so. Let there be is said 10 times in this chapter. That is unimaginable power in the Word of God. God but speaks, and it happens. It's just beyond comprehension. I think probably one of the best illustrations I can think of for the power of God's Word is from the prophet Ezekiel. The Valley of Dry Bones. Now, you may not know the passage, but you probably, I don't know, do you know the song? Them bones, them dry bones? Obviously written by someone who never took anatomy and physiology, right? Is there an ankle bone? I don't know what anatomically correct, but that's the way the song goes. The neck bone and all that connected to the head bone. Hear the word of the Lord, them bones. I'll start singing, right? What happens? Isaiah's taken to this valley, and it's like something out of Lord of the Rings. I mean, it's just this valley full of dead bones. And he says to Ezekiel, prophesy. Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I, Ezekiel, prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. That's the word of God. It's a great picture of regeneration. It's a great picture of what God does in us who are dead in transgressions and sins. We're a rotting body on the bottom of the Marianas Trench, and there is no hope. And what does God do? He, in his vast mercy and grace, the power of his word, creates life. That's what's pictured. It's the power of God's word. I mean, you can't think about God and his word without going back to John 1 again, right? John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Jesus is the Word made flesh. God's spoken word, his written word, his Son, the Word made flesh, it brings life. It has creative power. It has renewing power. It has changing power. We always want to be centered and focused and rooted in God's Word, because that's where the power is. The power of God's Word. That's something we get out of Genesis 1. We get out of creation. What else do we see? Not only the power of God's Word, but the sovereignty of God's will. Another phrase that gets repeated in chapter 1 is, and it was so. God said it, and it was so. That phrase is used 6 times in chapter 1. In other words, God speaks, and it happens. It gets done the way he decreed it. God makes decrees, and they are accomplished. I mentioned this in passing last week. I love what Isaiah says to a people who are distressed and they're confused. What is God doing? Exile is coming. Assyria is running us over. And God, through his prophet, says to his people, have you not known? Have you not heard? He's like, excuse me, don't you remember? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint. To him who has might, he increases strength. Even you shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. You reflect on God as your sovereign creator, and that's going to give you encouragement, Isaiah says. If he spoke this into existence, he never gets tired. If he spoke this into existence, he's got infinite wisdom, infinite understanding. God is your sovereign creator. Don't forget it. There's not one molecule of all of our existence over which Jesus is not king. That's what this is teaching us. You know, if life is truly the result of just impersonal forces, if we really just came out of the primordial soup because of random events, then we're just lucky mud. And that's not what the Bible is teaching, because if that's true, that can only lead to despair. Let me quote Dr. Doug Kelly. "But if a loving, infinite person who does have a face, which we have seen in Jesus, is behind it all, then the struggles of life can bear a profoundly different meaning. The Holy Scriptures reveal the one who stands behind all created reality." You see, we see that God's sovereign will, that he's in control. If he spoke it all into existence, this same God who is Lord of heaven and earth is in control of your life. There's nothing random about it. So this creation account teaches us the power of God's word and the sovereignty of God's will. And lastly, let the glory of God's works, because another phrase that gets repeated here, this time is repeated seven times. And yes, I counted, right? God says, "And it was good." And then we saw in verse 31, I tried to draw your attention to it as I read it, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." God takes joy in his creation. He does all things well. We see the glory of what God has made, glory of this world that he's made and put us in. It should give us joy in perspective. We take joy in what God has made. We take joy in with gratitude and joyful hearts over what he's given us. There's a sense in which a believer in Jesus Christ should have more joy in a sunset or a mountain view or a good meal or a laugh with friends more than any other person, because their taste of who God is, of what he made and what he saw, is very, very good. And that leads us to view people in a different light. We read it already, but we look at people as image bearers. Everyone, no matter their background or the color of their skin, they're image bearers. I love what C.S. Lewis said. If we were able to catch a person in their true glory, understanding the image of God, we'd be tempted to fall down and worship them. That's what it means to be made in God's image. You see, if you think that people are merely, again, lucky mud, you know what that leads to? I'll tell you what it leads to. It leads to a state legislature like the one in New York passes the most liberal and horrific abortion on demand law in our nation's history. That worldview leads to that. And that's heartbreaking. See, God made us in his image. He does all things well. And he saw it and he said it was good. And you enjoy it for what it is. You don't worship it. You don't deify it. Sorry, Marie, you don't thank it, right? You thank God for it because it's a testimony to his goodness. You don't deify it, but you don't ignore it either. We don't trash it. I mean, as we'll see before, I mean, Christians, above all, should care about their environment. They see it as God's gift. We have the worldview to say, yes, we ought to care for the world. But what happens is you get two extremes. One, that deifies the world around us, and almost that man is almost an infestation of the planet. That's an extreme. Or the other extreme is, let's just trash it and use it for our own ends. Who cares? Neither are biblical. I want to submit to you this morning that Genesis gives us history, the history of the world that God made. And some would perhaps hear what was said this morning and say, well, you know, you've got your religious view, you've got your faith. Well, I choose to embrace science instead. They would see those as competing worldviews. I'm going to quote Dr. Kelly one more time. "Instead of the controversy over origins being between faith and science, in reality, it's between two different kinds of faith. The first, historic Christian faith in God, in his word, and in his intelligible creation, which gave rise to modern science. The second, faith in naturalism or materialistic evolutionary monism, is what he says. But here's the keeper quote. Either one begins with faith in an eternal God or with faith in eternal matter. Either one begins with faith in an eternal God or with faith in eternal matter. There is nothing in between. You see, the God who made all things is the one who offers us relationship with Him. He made us. He's got ownership rights over us. And as we will see in the weeks ahead, rebellion occurs over with those whom He made in His image. And that image was tarnished and broken. And now we're incapable of earning God's favor. We stand only deserving of judgment. But this same God, who's obviously loving and wise and kind, look at the world He made, sends His Son to live a life of perfect obedience, to be the second Adam, who can obey God in every way. And then He dies in the place of sinners, bearing our sin on the cross, is raised again bodily and physically on the third day, is ascended into heaven and says, if you will but put your trust in Me, there's a way into right relationship with the Father to be adopted into His family. That's the gospel. And Genesis is step one to understanding the gospel. That God made you. He's got a right to expect things of you. You can't meet that expectation, but He's provided the substitute. He's provided the way. As we come together this morning to the Lord's table, may it serve to remind us that the God who made us is the God who in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, has redeemed us. It all fits together. Our doctrine of creation is critically important for us to understand the world in which we live, how we treat each other, how we treat the things He's given us. But it's also the starting point for understanding the good news of the gospel, that this God who made us loved us enough to send His Son to die for us, that we might be right with Him by faith in the work of His Son. Let's pray together.